Scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, and the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Well, we had today one of those beautiful autumn days, a little cooler than usual, but nonetheless a beautiful autumn day, and we're going to enjoy several of those in the months of October and November, and then come December, January, and February, the days may not be quite so pleasant. We have some rough weather, or have had in those months, here in times past. I remember many years ago, 1950, if I'm remembering correctly, on Thanksgiving evening, it began to snow at our house, and when we got up the next morning, it was the biggest snow I've ever seen in my life. We had 42 inches. That's a lot of snow. And so, being the enterprising person that I am, I decided this snow is not a disadvantage to me because I know how to shovel. And so I would go from door to door asking, would you like to have the roof on your house cleared of snow? Tremendous weight. It was wet snow. And Dad said, I think that's a good idea. And just to make sure you're in practice, go up and do ours first. And so I did. But it was a wonderful experience. We come to the third chapter of the second book of Peter. The second book of Peter, according to his testimony in this passage of Scripture, was written to those people to whom he wrote the first one, because he said, I write to you this second epistle. Sometimes we have commentators who forget some things, and they'll say, well, we don't know who this letter was written to, or we don't really know why Peter wrote it. Well, we do know why Peter wrote it. When we read the second chapter of the letter, he wrote it to offset the purposes and intents of the false teachers who were making their way into the body of Christ to destroy it. And so he says, I'm writing you a second one. And both of these letters, I have one main intention, and that is to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder or remembrance, the King James translation says. Now, why did he want to stir up their pure minds and have them remember some things from the past, important things that they should not have forgotten in the first place? Well, he gives the reason for that in verse 2 when he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, I want to remind you of what you've already been taught. Brother Marshall Keeble, of whom someone made reference this morning, was a tremendous gospel preacher. He was a black man. His mother and father had both been born in slavery, and so he knew the hardships of slavery. But Brother Keeble became a great preacher. It has been estimated very closely that he probably baptized in the neighborhood of 50,000 people during his 48-year ministry upon this earth. But Brother Keeble was a man of great wit. He not only was talented, but he had great wit. And he said, the reason why the Apostle Peter wanted to remind us is because we forget. And so the Holy Spirit reminds us, and Brother Keeble was right. I thought I was bad, you know. I forgot my keys and had to go back to the house and get them, and when I got them and got on my way, I noticed I'd forgotten my cane. But I have a 19-year-old grandson who never comes to visit me unless he leaves something with me. One time it was his cell phone. This last time he left me a pretty nice jacket, but he's too big and tall for me, so I couldn't wear it unless I wore it for a long coat. But I yelled and got his mother stopped, and he came back and got his jacket. So forgetfulness is a characteristic of mankind. One of the excuses that we used to use in elementary school for not having our assignments done on time was, oh, I forgot that one. And every once in a while, the teacher would get a little tired of hearing that, and so he would bend us over the front seat of the classroom and take out his oak paddle and give us a few strikes to stir up our memories. And it was better than being hit in the head with that board, though, I can tell you that, although there was nothing pleasant about it. When he'd hit you three times, you were ready to start screaming for mercy. But he said, we want you to be mindful of what you've already been taught. We want you to keep it in your memory. The words that you remember that we taught you were the words spoken by the holy prophets. And he's speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament. And many of them there were in throughout the ages. The only time God did not have prophets actively working upon this earth was during the 400-year period of time between the two covenants. And that period of time is sometimes referred to as the age of God's silence. He didn't send prophets, not until he sent John the Baptist to herald the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he said, we want you to remember the words of the holy prophets. Why? Because they prophesied of Jesus, why he would come, and what he would do while he was here, and ultimately how much he would give in order to bring salvation to mankind. And he said, we want you to remember the apostles' commandments too. And they had given many commandments, and they are found in the gospel. And so he said, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, you remember our commandments. Don't forget them. Keep them in mind. What we forget, we often forget to do, don't we? And so he's telling them, we want to keep your mind constantly refreshed. And he fixed it. God fixed it. So Peter could do just that, although he's been dead for 21 centuries. It's in these two little books that we call 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament, or 1st and 2nd. Now, I said there's something I want to point out to you, first of all, that there will come in the last days, and of course this is the Christian dispensation, scoffers. What is a scoffer? Well, a scoffer is a person who is pretty good at the art of mockery. They will make fun of things that are very serious to the rest of us. I remember some years back, I don't remember exactly when, but it was back in the late 60s or early 70s, a man by the name of T.J.J. Altizer, who taught of all things religion at Emory University, announced to the world that God is dead. I thought a lady from Iowa answered him probably as well as he deserved to be answered. She sent him a telegram, and it said, Dear Dr. Altizer, my God is still living. I'm sorry to hear about yours. And so that's the way she responded to it. However, when I got his book and read what he had to say, other than just that one statement, God is dead, I understood why he said that. He wasn't just declaring to the world that God is no longer living. He was declaring to the world that so far as the world is concerned and the attention we give to God and his holy word, he might as well be dead because we don't pay any attention to him. So for us, God is dead. The atheist is one person for whom God is dead. He doesn't give a snap about anything that pertains to God and what he has done and is doing in this life. So he said scoffers will come, mockers will come during this Christian dispensation, walking according to their own lusts. They've come to do their own thing, as we so often say. He didn't name these scoffers, but he gives us some hints here by the illustrations that he uses that they were Jewish false teachers, perhaps even Judaizers who taught many false things and denied many true things about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But they're going to come and do this. They're going to do their scoffing. They're going to do their mocking. They're going to make fun of Christians because they're walking to or in their own lusts. And one of the things he says that they're going to be saying is, where's the promise of his coming? He died and you people say went back to heaven 50 years ago, but he promised he would come again. Well, where is he? And Peter's going to answer that question too. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since the prophets of the era of which Peter made reference are all dead, they don't have any more to say on the subject. And so, where is the proof that he's coming? He says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. There's no evidence that the Savior has been here. But had they lived another 2.5 or 3 centuries, they would have seen Christianity go across Palestine, clear over into what is today Persia or Iran. It spread to the west toward Rome like a wildfire, totally out of control. It spread to the north and into Europe, into what later became Russia and that area of the world. They didn't go preaching politics. They went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of that gospel, the Apostle Paul made this comment: I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Believes what? The gospel. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteous will of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, that is those who are justified, made righteous by the blood of Christ, shall live by faith. And so this faith is an important faith, but these people were saying, we don't see any evidence from it. Everything just going on day by day, like it did since God created Adam and Eve and placed them upon this earth. From the beginning of the creation, they say, things have not changed in any way, shape, or form. But he says, they have done some forgetting. For this they willingly forget. They deliberately forget it. They forget God and his power. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, this is the second time in his epistles that the Apostle Peter has made reference to the great Noahic flood. The flood that destroyed all the world was 19 cubits above the highest mountain, and it destroyed everybody but 8 people, Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. And so we add those up, we get 8. We sometimes joke saying, I can tell you how many few, what the number few represents. It represents 8, because the Bible says that 8 souls were saved in the ark, and they were few in number. Well, they were compared to the population of the world, which was at that time, most scholars will take the position, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 billion people. And out of all of those people that lived upon the face of the earth, only 8, very few compared to the total number, found their salvation in the ark. And so he said they willfully, they intentionally, on purpose, they forget that. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that had that then existed perished, being flooded with water. We talk about certain things being disasters and devastating and so on. Those words were used probably near to every moment on every broadcast that was on the radio and television in the days following the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York City. 9/11, a day of infamy, as Roosevelt said, about the attack on Pearl Harbor. This day of infamy saw at least 2,900, maybe 3,000 or more people died. Many of them were never accounted for. Nothing was found regarding them, because when those explosions from the jet fuel began to put out the heat was so intensive that it simply dissolved anything that would be as easily dissolved as the human body. And so they were never found. No evidence of them were ever found. There were some people that the only thing they found were their shoes, and they wouldn't have known who they belonged to had not their relatives been able to identify those shoes. Well, that was certainly a terrible disaster. It was devastating to the people of this nation, because at that particular time, we were thinking, we're so powerful, no one would ever dare attack soil that belongs to the United States. But twice in less than 50 years, our enemies did that. They attacked our soil, Pearl Harbor, and then, of course, the World Trade Center. And so he says that the old world was destroyed by water. It was flooded by water. People drowned. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This word perdition here is a rather interesting word, and it means destruction or damnation. To go to perdition means that one is going or has gone, or whatever the case might be, to hell, the place of ungodly men. The ungodly have always had great strength and power in the world in which we live. Ungodly men control the wealth of the United States. By the signature on a piece of paper of a man that we've never heard of, don't know anything about, the entire economy of this nation, and thus of the Western world, could be brought down to nothing but dust. He has that kind of power, and if he ever decides to do it, woe is us. And so this world in which we live, this globe upon which we live, or this is my understanding, because the word in the sixth verse, the word world is the Greek word cosmos, and it means the earth and everything that surrounds it in its universe. He said, and then he uses the word earth in verse 7 when he says, they're now preserved by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Fire is waiting. Now, usually fire doesn't wait, does it? It just burns everything up. I can remember as a lad, we used to burn our trash. We were permitted to do so by the district in which we lived. We would take 55-gallon oil drums and a hammer and a chisel, and we would cut big holes all around the bottom of it so it could draw like a furnace. And then we would dump old papers and rags and things of that nature in there and burn them, destroy them. There was nothing left but black ashes, which in the wintertime would blow around on top of the white snow. And so this fire is, this judgment is reserved, judgment of fire is reserved until the day of judgment and perdition. That is when God assigns men to perdition for ungodly persons. And he says, one other thing here that's very interesting in verse 8, matter of fact, everything he says is very interesting, but he says, beloved, do not forget one thing. You can say, since nothing has happened, everything in the world is going along like it always did. Why, I've been on this earth 80 or 90 years, they would say, or maybe even more, because occasionally people in that day and time did live to be 100 or more. And I've not seen any evidence that God's going to judge this universe. And we need to be careful not to take the same attitude. God is going to judge this universe. He's not only going to judge it, he's going to destroy it. After all, it's his to destroy. He made it. And what a man makes, he can destroy, and that's true of God as well. So he said, don't think because you have seen what you consider a long time go by and nothing has happened that it isn't going to happen. Because God is not a time-bound creature. We are, but he isn't. You and I live by a calendar and a clock. God lives by eons of time. 1,000 years he uses here to, and there's only been 2,000 years since Christ was upon this earth. 1,000 years is in the sight of God as a day. Time is meaningless to God. He's an eternal being. He's always been. He is. He always will be. And so time means nothing to him. Time is a very precious commodity to us. And Christians are even warned that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We are to use our time wisely because the days are evil. And so he says, in the sight of the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. When God gets ready, he's going to do this. And Peter said, we don't know when it's coming. We don't know anything about the timing of it because time means nothing to God. I suppose that when our sins are heaped up before the nostrils of God until they smell like rotten garbage, like the sins of the Jews in ancient times, he'll say, I've had enough. It's time to begin the punishment. And so he said, I want to remind you of something else. The Lord God is not slack concerning his promises. What does that mean? Well, let's put it in the positive. The Lord God always keeps his promise. He has promised that a day of judgment is coming. It will be a day of destruction and fiery indignation coming upon the ungodly and the wicked, and a day of happiness and joy when those who are Christian people, having lived faithfully to our Christ, will enter in through the gates into the city. And so the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What he promises, he will deliver. Now, men are not that way. Sometimes we will promise something and we just can't possibly do what we promised to do because of the weakness of human flesh, because of economic conditions, or whatever it might be. But God always delivers on his promises. He's not slack, as some men count slackness. Well, why has it been so long since the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven and our living upon this earth without seeing him anymore, depending entirely upon this great book that we call the Bible for our learning concerning him? Why is it that way? It's because of God's long-suffering toward us. If God is anything, he's patient. We talk about people having patience. We'll talk about someone from time to time saying, I don't know how in the world he or she ever lived through that. They have the patience of Job and so on and so forth. But patience is personified in the deity of the universe. God is a patient, persevering person, being, who never forgets his promises and will deliver on every one of them in the future as he has in the past. God doesn't mess things up. He's deliberately letting this time go by. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's giving you time and time and time and time. He's given, since the death of Christ, he's given men 2,000 years to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ and live a godly, upright life that will honor God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, where are these people going to perish? In perdition, the place where the wicked are sent to live in torment throughout eternity. How long is eternity? I don't know. I know that one of the marriage ceremonies that I used to use quite frequently, when I spoke of the wedding ring, I would say this wedding ring is like eternity. It is a circle having no end. Eternity had no beginning. It's always been. God has always ruled in it. Time for man began when the earth and all things therein were created by our God, and makes it possible for us to live in a world that we can come to understand, appreciate, and use the blessings that are found there. But God is long-suffering. God puts up with a lot. You know, I've often said that if I had children who were as rebellious as God's children, I would probably whip them so hard that I'd go to prison for abusing a child. You can think of how rebellious man is. And think of something else. The earth has been here, if we've calculated correctly, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 years. It began with Adam and Eve and it's never stopped. So for 10,000 years, God has put up with our rebellion, with our sin. Now that's what long-suffering is, to put up with something. Because he's not willing for us to be damned in eternity, but to come to repentance. And he is unwilling that we should have this condemnation throughout eternity because Jesus paid the ultimate gift or gave the ultimate gift for our salvation, his own precious blood. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the great apostle declared. When we were good and perfect and or innocent as little children? No. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you because you don't really know how to handle sin on your own, and neither do I. Brother Claiborne used to tell about going to a congregation someplace for one of the special meetings that he held on the existence of God and things like that. And he said when he got there, he could tell that the congregation was all upset. They were in a tizzy, as we would say. And finally, he approached one of the elders and he said, "Brother, what's going on here? I can't keep these people's attention. I'm wasting your money and my time just being here. What is going on?" And he said the elder began to cry. And Brother Claiborne said, "Well, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong." And he said, "Well, we have a deacon that's been embezzling from the church for years and years, and we have not the remotest idea how much he's taken because he keeps the books. And he fiddles the books. He puts down that less than what actually came in the collection came in, and he keeps the difference. So if he needed $100 or probably $1,000, he'd take several weeks to get that much money, but he put the contribution down as a certain number when it was actually much higher than that." And he said the other elders or the elders would sometimes wonder why we were scraping so close at times, but it never dawned on us, never dawned on us that one of our men would be stealing from us. And Brother Claiborne said, "Well, if it's any consolation to you, brother, men have been stealing from God for years. Not that way. They just don't put it in the first place. They don't make the contribution to the Lord. They keep it for themselves, and therefore they are stealing from God." I've never forgotten that story for more reasons than one. Another story that comes out of the Great Southland was about the elders who went to the treasurer of the church and said, "We've decided to give the preacher a raise, and we want to give him so much more per month. So beginning the first of next month, you make his salary check for that much." And they said he kind of frowned and said, "We can't do that." And the elders said, "Why not?" And he said, "We don't have that kind of money in the treasury to give that man a raise that big. I think it was $25 a week or something like that." And they said, "Well, why don't we have it?" And he said, "Well, you don't have it because I've been taking it from you. and spending it on my own needs and desires. And that resulted in the loss of the church building, the total destruction of a congregation, and the preacher having to move, well, back to West Virginia. You think of that. How can you stoop any lower? The only way you could stoop lower than that would be to take food out of a baby's mouth and eat it yourself. Greed is a terrible thing. It's one of the seven sins that's pointed out in the Bible more than once. But yet, in spite of people doing things like that, God is not willing for them to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to get their life in order and live according to His will, so that when the time comes for the trumpet to sound and for Christ to make His way back toward this earth, they will be ready to meet Him and live with Him in glory throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. You can depend on God utterly, completely, entirely, to do what He says He's going to do, whether it's a negative or a positive promise. God will keep His word. People sometimes say, oh, I remember the good old days when a handshake was as good as a written contract. But there were people who abused that even then. Maybe that's the reason the written contracts came into existence. So, brethren, let's be careful. Let's be careful of people who come mocking Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. Let's be careful of people who say, oh, this world is never going to come to an end. Well, maybe it'll run down according to the second law of thermodynamics in a million years or so. Yes. And maybe before breakfast this morning, it will already have come. You sit down to eat your cereal, there's no cereal there because you don't need it anymore. And so the Apostle Peter is pointing out to these people that God always keeps His word, and for men to mock and say that He isn't going to will not change the intent or the promise of God one iota. And in the next paragraph of this little chapter, he describes something about this day of the Lord that he talks about when this judgment is going to take place. Someone says, well, don't you think that this refers to the fall of Jerusalem? That's a possibility. I would not deny that. But let me make this point before I quit. If it is, then look back to the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at the people with whom God had made a covenant when He took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Look what He finally allowed to happen to them. And just as surely as He judged His people in ancient times and destroyed the whole city and their religion, just that surely He's going to do it again. Things will be somewhat different this time, but it's going to be done again. If judgment first began with us, with the house of the Lord, what shall the end of the sinner be? The question is asked in the divine word of God. Are you a servant of this God? This God who sees all, knows all, hears all, understands all, can forgive all, and take you to heaven if you'll but decide to serve Him? Do you believe that He exists? Do you believe that His Son, Jesus Christ, is indeed God's Son? Are you willing to come to the foot of the cross, to use some figurative language, in order to find salvation from your soul? Will you come to Christ? Soul, you need a Savior if you're not saved. And if you are saved, but you're not doing what you can, repent of that and make it right. We extend to you the invitation of Jesus as together we stand and sing.